Well, church, he is risen. Well, you look great. You sound great. We have something terrific to celebrate. We say it all the time. Our first joys don't just get talked about. They get sung. Whether it's romance or your hometown or some friendship or your
favorite old truck, your country of origin, some anthem, or getting your corn from a jar. Right? What we love, we sing about. And you can't keep your primary joys out of your music. What you love, you sing about. Irrespective of culture, our first joys don't just get discussed on a cerebral level. They temper and inform our music. To the Christian, the risen Christ is the first of our first joys. That's been the case throughout the church's history as far back as the first century. And so we are going to look today at an early Christian hymn. We believe this section of Colossians chapter 1 is an early Christian hymn. And so if you will find your place there, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 15 down to verse 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. I can read it to you. This is a letter that is written to Colossae, a city in modern-day Turkey, not far from Galatia, where our church has been studying for some months. As is often the case, Paul is writing to correct a distortion. The issue in the Colossian church is not all that dissimilar to what we've seen in Galatians. It really boils down to the question, is what we have been given in Christ really enough? The suggestion among the Colossian syncretists was that the path to knowing God probably involves some type of deprivation, regular fasts, some kind of mystical experience, some teaching perhaps, some new insight. And Paul's answer was to hold forward Jesus. And the section we're in today is one of those really dense, Christ-centered text of Scripture. And so we honor context. Let me just take a couple of minutes to give you a brief annotated paraphrase, my own paraphrase, of the first 14 verses. Just breeze through that, and then we'll read our text. So this again is a letter from Paul. Timothy's with him. God has appointed him to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. It was his will. He had set him apart for that work. And Paul says, I greet you. I greet you. Timothy greets you. And I want you to know the full favor of God. I want you to know grace. I want you to know peace. I want you to know out of that favor, I hope that you will live settled, peaceful lives. And I want you to know that when people talk about you, Colossae, they talk about two things. Your belief in God and your love for one another. That you trust Jesus and you take good care of each other. And your trust in Jesus and your love for one another grows out of something. It makes me thank God for you. And I know the reason for this, because you know you have a great hope laid up for you in heaven. You heard about it from our friend Epaphras, this message of grace. You heard it and you understood it and you acted on it in love. Epaphras told us all about it. And what's happening in your city is not just happening in Colossae. It's happening all over the known world, in Syria and Africa and Italy and Persia and Greece. And I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Since the day I heard it, I'm praying for you. That you will know the will of God fully, that you will be wise, that you will see things clearly, that your understanding would be full, in order that you would please God, that your walk would reflect whose it is that you are. And I want you to flourish. I'm praying that you will flourish in the work, that you will be fruitful in the work that you're given. And I recognize that you know the Lord, but I'm praying that you'll know Him more, that you'll increase in your knowledge of God. I'm praying for strength and for endurance and for joy and for gratitude. Gratitude to God for giving you such a great inheritance. Because here's the thing. He has freed you from dark bondage and put you in the care of a good king. The kingdom of the Son whom He loves. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now our text, Paul fixes our eyes on Jesus, beginning with verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's reasonable on a day like today to ask for definitions. If we're going to use a descriptor like Christian holiday, if we believe that Easter is the queen of the Christian festivals, if we believe that, if we're celebrating the first and primary of the Christian celebrations, what exactly do we mean by that descriptor, Christian? What is a Christian exactly? I think it's a fair and a wise question, and it's probably answered poorly more frequently than it is answered well. Christianity is not a life system. It's not a philosophy. A Christian is not one who honors a particular ethic or code. That may or may not be the case. It's not mainly an association with a particular community, though there will be that. Some see Christians as those who care a lot about ideas and value niceness and love the big words and just want everybody to behave. Now, Christianity, at its most basic, is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that must be plain. Any right understanding of what it is that causes us to gather as we do, it is centered in a person, the Lord Jesus. To be a Christian is to know and love Jesus. And this love is reflected by faith in, reliance upon, and submission to the authority of the preeminent Christ. So to be a Christian is to look away from self and find a refuge in the work of Jesus. And it would be to your benefit and mine today if we could just look together to Him. And we are, as I said, in one of the great Christological hymns, one of the Christ-centered hymns in Scripture. Well, this passage points us to Christ. We're just going to work through it phrase by phrase. So if you want to keep it open and just sort of follow along, I'll keep pointing you back to where we are in the text. But it begins with a pretty bold assertion. This one, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That is an astonishing claim. Jesus is the image, the icon, the image of the invisible God. In Christ, the unseen God gets seen. So the assertion is made here very early in church history, and it is rooted in any right understanding of who Christ is, that he is one with the Father and carries all the dignity and glory of the Godhead. Jesus was not like God, he was God. He was the image of the invisible God. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. So if we're to understand Jesus rightly, we must understand the bold claims that he himself made and that the other gospel writers affirmed. John was explicit on this. He said, from his own fullness, we have received grace on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has declared him. He has, the word is, exegeted him. He has explained him. He has shown him to us. He has made him known. He is the image of the unseeable God, the invisible God. In Christ, God became visible. We could look him in the eye. We could watch him work. We could wrap our arms around him. We could hear him speak. This is how we come to know the Lord. Philip's question that we reference so often, Lord, would you just show us the Father speaking to Jesus? Just show us the Father. Have I been so long with you that you have not known me, Philip? I and the Father are one. That would be a rash claim for a man who was not comfortable with the fact that he was unique to every other human, united to the Father in perfection and glory. This is how we come to know God. It's one of the great ways to read the Gospels. When you read an encounter involving the Lord Jesus, it is good for our minds to go, okay, that's what God is like. Because he is God, it tells us something about this unseeable, invisible God. He is tender toward the penitent woman. We can draw some conclusions that God is merciful, that he heals the afflicted, he sees us in our suffering, that he welcomes the child as Jesus did, not pushing them away but drawing them near. He is merciful. There's a protective love. He's capable, as we see in Scripture, of deep indignation, strong indignation, that he is holy as the Father is holy. He could calm the storm. He could speak and the storms quit raging. He's a God of great power. Jesus exercised a kind of authority that would be laughable or infuriating if he were not truly God. You know, the primary accusation that ended up getting him crucified was his claim to deity. That was what so enraged the Jewish leaders. This is a man who says, you are forgiven. Now, if I look at you and say of your sins, hey, don't worry about it. You're forgiven. Don't listen to me. I don't know what I'm talking about. I cannot make that kind of claim. Only God could make a claim like that, as one that is pertinent to Easter in John chapter 2. He drives out the money changers. This is a marvelous story from the temple complex, turning over their tables, driving out the sheep and the oxen. He is effectively claiming authority over the temple. That's a rash claim. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. And after the resurrection, the disciples looked at him and said, well, we understand what he's saying. We get it. John 8 records a tense encounter between Jesus and the Jews. He had made a provocative statement regarding them and Abraham, the father of the nation. He said that your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. Who could say that but God? He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. A clear, unambiguous claim to oneness with the Godhead. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. When you see that language, if you're like me, you think birth order, right? You think we have our first, then our second, then our third, and our fourth. But firstborn in Greek literature and in the other ancient literature here, it is less about birth order and has more of a reference to status and power. So when you set him aside as the firstborn, he is to say he is the first in preeminence over creation, yet he is not created. He exists uncreated. One of the marvels of the Godhead, the three members of the Godhead, is that all three exist eternally. Now this is what is laid before us in God's word. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He became a man in Bethlehem, but his existence predates time. He is not a product of creation. He is preeminent over creation. He existed before all of them, and for by him, the text continues, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, quite a claim, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. This establishes Jesus' marvelous previousness to all of the created order. By him, all things were created. The unambiguous statement in Scripture is that Jesus was present at and participating in the creation event. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. John the Beloved, is particularly forceful on this point. He said all things were made through him. Very same, similar statement. And without him was not anything made that was made. So if you can see it, he made it. If you can't see it, he made it. Visible things, invisible things. All the created order through him and for him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Andromeda, Polaris, Alpha Centauri, the distant nebula that are belching out stars all the time out there in some distant corner of the known universe. Made by him, made for him. The sperm whale, the meerkat, the wildebeest, and the snail, the massive sequoia and the tiny maypapple is blooming in the Smokies, the woodland phlox, made by him, made for him. Invisible things, muons, quarks, I don't know what those are. But they're invisible, some subatomic particles that exist unseen, and they're out there doing their thing at the direction of their king, seen and known perfectly, created by him, created for him. Unseen things, the deep recesses of the earth's core that we can only imagine. Known by him, created by him, and made for him. Not just that. Our text says the formation of civilizations, full civilizations, and the powers that ruled over those civilizations were made by him and for him and through him and to him. Empires and monarchies and thrones and those who occupy those thrones, they all exist under Christ's authority. And they are all made for his glory, this Christ. While Jesus' manifold creation had varied functions, the ground squirrel has a different role to play than Imperial Rome, and Rome has a different role to play than the sand gnat, yet each share the same purpose. They are made for him, and they are made through him. They exist for Jesus. And as an heir might anticipate an inheritance, so Jesus looks to claim what was created not only by him, but for him. Everything you see, everything you can't see. Our text goes on. He is the head of the body, the church. I get nervous when a pastor speaks of his people. That makes me nervous. You don't have a people. You belong to a people. They are not yours. He is the head of his church, explicitly stated here. They are his. He is the head, the authority of the body, the church. This is the literary and thematic center of this Christian hymn. If humanity was the crown and apex of all created things, and if within that community of image bearers, a people were elected by grace for particular favor, if Christ stands as the head over that graced community, then we might rightly conclude that he is supreme over all things, which is the dominant thrust of this section, that he is above all of it, so that he might be preeminent. This grand assertion fits within the sweeping frame of this magnificent portion of Scripture. Themes of eternity and preexistence and creation and fullness and preeminence are entirely congruent with the consideration that Jesus heads his church, the body to whom the Colossian believers belonged, and the body to whom we, the followers of Jesus, also belong. He is the head of the church, his body. He is the beginning, our text says, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I want you to hold that phrase close to your heart tonight or today. He is the firstborn. Born from the dead. It's not the first time we've seen the word firstborn in this text. It's like a second stanza to the hymn. He is the firstborn of the created order. He is the first in preeminence over all created things. Yet he is supreme also as the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be above all things. It is here that we reach the epicenter of the Easter event. The pre-existent one, who is the very beginning, became the firstborn from the dead. We'll return to that as we close. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Each word needs to be hovered over. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him. The apostle could use this terminology to express the sufficiency of Christ as the fullest expression of all that God is. What God is, Jesus is. What Jesus is, God is. He was the uniquely qualified God-man, God in flesh. Again, the uniform assertion of all Scripture. His deity is in no way diminished by his humanity. He was as fully God as he was man. The union of the spiritual and the material, that would have been a real problem for the secularist in Colossae. The idea that a material man could unite to a spiritual being, that would have been untenable to the second century Gnostics. But it is basic to Pauline Christology. If you're going to understand Jesus, you must understand him in his humanity, that he became a man like us. That though he held all the prerogatives of the Godhead, he became a man. He did not represent God in some kind of limited, truncated form, but God in his fullness. He is the fullness of the Godhead. And this forms, incidentally, the linchpin for Paul's corrective word. If the confusion he was trying to correct is, are we confident that Jesus is really all that you need? Is what you have been supplied in Christ enough? Or must that be augmented with spiritual experiences or the insights of teachers and other agencies? This is the linchpin of his argument. And it's basically this: if in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and If believers are united to him in his life, death, resurrection, and glorious ascension, then what need is there for anything more than that? How do you supplement that? How do you augment that? If he is the fullness of God and our lives are hidden in him, then all the prerogatives of the Godhead are in play in caring for the church over which he is the head. Christ is all the Colossian believers need. He is all that we need. As the uniquely qualified God-man, Jesus was positioned to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. The good news is this. If I can put this as plainly as I know how to explain it, this is good news. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, and if Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. The Father is pleased with Jesus. If you are a Christian, your life is hidden in Christ. And the Father is perfectly happy with Christ. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or earth, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now here we reach really the heart of the gospel message, which is our dominant focus and must be every week. The assumption in verse 20 is that things are not okay. Things that are okay don't need to be reconciled. If things are all right, we don't need one to come in and set things right. The assumption in verse 20 is that things are not okay, that there's a need to be reconciled. And here, something sweeping and cosmic is described. He is reconciling. Now, we're not going to get to verse 21 and following, although we'll touch on it. He's talking about the particular ways that the people of God have been reconciled to the Father. But he is saying all that was marred in creation at the fall will be set right. All that is broken in creation, he will reconcile it all. There is a cosmic reconciliation that is described in this 20th verse. Things in heaven, things on earth. I think if we're honest and if we're thoughtful, we just cannot deny the brokenness of what we see in the world. I heard somebody say recently, you don't have to be brilliant. You just have to have CNN. You just have to see what is unfolding in the world. Our state has been impacted grievously in recent weeks in this regard. There's a lot that is broken in this world, and honest and thoughtful people just can't deny it. And anything that purports to be a worldview has to answer that question. And we would say that Christianity gives a philosophically satisfying answer to the question, what has gone wrong with this world? What has broken things in this world, and can it be redeemed? The answer to both are rooted in the gospel message that we have defied the law of God. He said yes, and we said no. He said no, and we said yes. Our first father spoke for us, and then we spoke for ourselves again and again and again, meaning that we are by nature and by choice adversaries to God who need to be reconciled. Do you know that? That we are not born into a default state of reconciliation. Something must be done to set things right. And honest and thoughtful people have to acknowledge the brokenness we see in the world. We can fill our lives with a succession of happy activities. We can try to dull it, this ache, with substance or distraction, but there is a brokenness there. And we see it. And we have to acknowledge it's not just an out there problem, it's an in here problem. We have made our own contribution to the crazy. We have made our own contribution to the brokenness. It is not just a societal issue but our own issue. And here we see the hope of reconciliation. He does not have to save. But if he does save, it will be one way. All who are reconciled to God are reconciled in one way. Through the blood of Christ. Through Christ's sacrificial death. Now that is a glaring question to the secular mind. So let me just explain the purpose, just briefly. Why did Christ die? Jesus died as a substitute. So, if we did defy God, if we did transgress the law of God, and the consequences of that transgression is death in view of his holy character, Jesus stepped in his death, as the perfectly qualified substitute. And he bore the penalty for the sins of all who will take refuge in him. Now that is the basics of the gospel. So the images you see at this time of the year of Christ impaled on a Roman cross, that is the purpose of that. That is the reason for that. Mending the breach is the accomplishment of this all-sufficient Christ that we've been looking at. And it is the Easter claim that death did not hold him, but that he became the firstborn of the dead, the preeminent of all who endured the sting of death. If you're in this text, you have to reference Hebrews 1. There's sort of parallel text. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. These are similar images that we see in Colossians chapter 1. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. The reason we say that the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is because, as we heard read today from 1 Corinthians 15, you remove that piece of the Jenga puzzle, the whole thing goes under. If Christ is not risen, then all the claims that we make as Christians are suspect and should not be trusted. If Christ is not risen from the dead, yet we have this event that you cannot look past. Now, my point in this message is not to argue the historicity of this doctrine. There are a lot of ways to argue it. But there are a lot of reasons to believe it's factual. The truth is, you got to do something with that empty tomb. If Christ is risen from the dead, then that rattles the foundations of every other human, if he is risen from the dead. And if he is, for those who are in Christ, we have the basis for deep, lasting, and substantive hope. The author E.B. White, who gave us Charlotte's Web and what was the other one? We'll say Charlotte's Web. He eulogized his wife, who was a believing woman. Her name was Catherine. He said Catherine was a member of the resurrection conspiracy, the company of those who plant seeds of hope under dark skies. Well, that is not a bad representation of those who are Christians. We are members of the resurrection conspiracy, and we plant seeds of hope under dark skies. Easter is not a vague hope that things will get better. It is not a kind of pastel optimism. It is a hope, yes, but it is a hope that is grounded in an occurrence, an actual event when Christ rose from the dead. And that changes everything. We have an actual, ongoing benefit now, today. Our lives are different because of that event. Actual, ongoing certainties. And that is not all. There is something current and there is something eventual. I'm restraining myself from going to Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 21 this afternoon and read it. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. So there are current benefits and there are eventual benefits. What theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. If Christ is risen from the dead, then were we able to peek into glory now, we would see the enthroned Christ. We do not await his enthronement, we enjoy his enthronement, and someday we will see the fullest expression of that enthronement, but all that was needed was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it is at the center of all we believe and teach. So we can't let this day pass without considering Jesus here in his most astonishing act of self-disclosure. And as we move to the table, we want to hear again the gospel. We say it all the time. We speak it all the time. We want to hear it again. If we are to know Jesus, we must start here. And it starts with that singular wonder that I mentioned a moment ago, that Jesus, the eternal God, the one in whom the fullness of God dwelled, Colossians 2, in a body. He took on flesh. It is a marvel, a unique occurrence, but it is also a wondrous marvel as an expression of mercy that he would come to us. The author of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." We've spent a little time on that question recently, haven't we? "He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This magnificent Christ made himself subject to mistreatment, mockery, estrangement, abuse, and fatigue. If you have ever come to Jesus in a fatigued state, he recognizes fatigue. If you have ever come in your sorrow, Jesus knew sorrow. If you have ever felt alone in your coming, Jesus understood abandonment. If you have come to Jesus with your soul in turmoil, know that Jesus understands this experience. The glory of the incarnation, the enfleshing of Christ, is that all that we have considered, his presence and participation in the creation event, his place in the Godhead, his preeminence over all created things, holding it together by the word of his power, creating the visible and sustaining it, creating the invisible and sustaining it, seeing the unseen, creating the unseen, all this glory, all this splendor, all this majesty embodied. All those perfections in a body. He became a man like us and existed for a time, the second member of the Godhead, in the womb of a virgin. He developed nail beds and eyelashes and two kidneys and a spleen and capillaries and tendons and nerves. Paul would say in Colossians 2, verse 9, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All of that in a body. And for sin to be defeated, if Satan, as the chief rebel, and he is, traffics in death, because he traffics in sin, sin must be defeated. And for death to be defeated, sin must be defeated. And for sin to be defeated, we needed one who could fully and finally make atonement for sin. Only one who is fully God and fully man could accomplish this. One who was made like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. There is one way for death to be defeated. There is one way for the sting of death to be removed. There is one way for us to be reconciled with all creation to an offended God. There is one way for the one who holds the power of death to be destroyed. The uncreated, eternally generated Son of God would have to become the God-man and make himself subject to death. He would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He would endure temptation with perfection. He would amass over the course of his life a credit of righteousness through his perfect obedience to the law. He would grow into manhood. He would embrace the ministry that he had been given. He would live a blameless life as a man. Why the God-man? Because the eternal Son of God had to become killable. He had to be killable if he was ever going to reconcile us to the God we defied. Consider all that occurred, the hours, the days leading up to Jesus being handed over to death. His glorious entrance into Jerusalem, we noted last week, the full, the coat spread, the palm branches, the cries for him to save, Hosanna, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And over the succeeding days, moving in and out of Bethany, cursing the fig tree, weeping over Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, his teaching on the Mount of Olives, his celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Our Lord's modeling servitude one last time by watching the feet of his disciples, his long night at Gethsemane, his betrayal and arrest, going before Annas, the Sanhedrin, the blasphemy of Caiaphas, appearing before Herod and Pilate, the offering of Barabbas, the mockery and the scourging, his silence before his accusers, him moving toward Calvary, collapsing beneath the cross, the conscription of Simon the Cyrene, and his actual crucifixion. He was lifted up in shame, the terrible darkness, a succession of words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, he said. And then, just prior to surrendering his spirit into the hands of God, those very sweetest words, those hopeful words, those words without which any prospect of knowing God is just a futile dream, is finished. Tetelestai is completely paid in full. Done. It is finished. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell. No more shall all. And then what happened? This is the Easter story. Jesus died. He died a physical death. Jesus, inhabiting a physical body, died a physical death. His heart stopped. His lungs quit expanding and contracting. Whatever shuts down neurologically when a person dies, that occurred. The body of Jesus died a physical death. He did not slip into some kind of a coma. He didn't swoon. He died a physical death. And the body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus, was lifeless, motionless, and inert. You lift his arm drops because he died a physical death. He was removed from the cross, tenderly prepared for burial, and entombed in a grave gifted by a friend. And there he lay for 3 days. The dead body the incarnate Christ. One day, a second day, a third day. And then at some point, I believe with all my heart, this is one of the great marvels of history. At some point in the early morning hours of that Sunday, life and inhalation, movement, life. His body, Jesus Christ, came back from the dead. He's alive. As Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. To conquer death, he would demonstrate a mastery over death. He would employ the very thing that most terrorized the children of man to effect its own destruction. To kill death, he died. I like to illustrate it by the Spaniard in the Colosseum, Maximus, killing Commodus with the villain's own concealed dagger. To kill death, he embraced death. It would be a death that would accomplish the death of death. That means that we, the reason we sing like we do, the way we greet one another as we do on Easter, is because as Christians we have a whole new relationship with death. I would say this church has more reason to hate that grim enemy, more now than we did even just a few months ago. We've seen it, haven't we? Babies, dear sister. We've seen it, we felt it, and we know that it stings. One thing that makes death so tormenting, you know this, is because it seems like the end. We tend to think of death as being separated forever. The resurrection changed that. By his death, Jesus made death not a terminus, but a passageway, a thoroughfare, like a hall or a threshold. It's just how we get from here to there. That's the marvel and the glory, the hope of the resurrection. It is no legend. Jesus rose from the dead. It's been a problem for generations, for secular historians, but the early creeds confess it is true. You've got to deal with that ancient empty tomb. The ancient sources outside the New Testament corroborate these post-resurrection appearances. Paul told Corinth, we heard it this morning, Peter saw him, the 12 saw him. I got 500 people I can point you toward, some of them still living, who saw him in his resurrected form. All of our hopes are centered in the glory of the resurrection. It was not a parlor trick. It was God making good on a promise to reconcile a people to himself. A promise that was made before we ever left Eden, that he would crush the serpent's head. That is what we celebrate at Easter time. And that's why we can't suppress a smile. In his death, all the concentrated weight of the eternal God, the one who embodied all the glory of God in a body, the cumulative force and fearsome power of God Almighty, the timeless, uncreated Son of God, born of under the law, born of a woman, would land with crushing ferocity on the head of the serpent, and all that terrorized the people of God would be fully and finally defeated. And that is why the Christian message, if it is truly Christian, always pulses with hope. That in the person of his Son, God has moved toward us in mercy. If it doesn't center on the accomplishments of Christ, it is not Christian. His representative obedience, his doing what the law could not do, his dying as a substitute, his reconciling a people to himself, him rising for our justification, him ascending into glory where he lives to make intercession for us. That is the Christian gospel. So when we greet one another with declarations about the risen Christ, that's not just a cute game we like to play at Easter time. It's the ground of all of our hope. And yeah, I'll sing about that, won't you? Father, we do today. We remember again the great accomplishment of the Lord Jesus. It's been our focus throughout the day today. We've considered it again and again. So we, as we close out our time together today, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We marvel at all of his perfections, his preexistence, his oneness with the Father, his readiness to express his love by becoming a man, and then in fact becoming a man and dying as a substitute. Father, we thank you that it is in your heart to receive all who would take refuge in this message, that all who would find in him a Savior. We acknowledge further that for this to be glorious and for this to be received, it's going to require a similar miracle in our hearts. That you would bring life from death so that we would see what we otherwise would not see. Delight in what we would otherwise not delight in. That we would love what we would otherwise not love. So Father, magnify yourself even in our returning to the table for our reflection on what we have seen. May in all of it, Jesus Christ be seen and savored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.